God might do it. So with that, let me read to you Isaiah, the 19th chapter. Let's listen to God's word. The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians. They will each fight against his brother and each against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them, and I will confound their strategy so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead and to mediums and spiritists. Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. The waters from the sea will dry up, and the river will be parched dry. The canals will emit a stench. The streams of Egypt will thin out and dry up, and the reeds and rushes will rot away. The bulrushes by the Nile, by the edge of the Nile, and all the sown fields by the Nile will become dry, be driven away, and be no more. And the fishermen will lament, and all those who cast a line in the Nile will mourn to spread nets, and the waters will pine away. Moreover, the manufacturers of linen made from combed flax and the weavers of white cloth will be utterly dejected, and the pillars of Egypt will be crushed. All the hired laborers will be grieved in soul. The princes of Zoan are mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. How can you men say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Well then, where are your wise men? Please, let them tell you, and let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstone of her tribes have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They've led Egypt astray in all that it does, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. There will be no work for Egypt which its head or tail, its palm branch or bulrush may do. In that day, the Egyptians will become like women, and they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. The land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offerings, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so that they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria. The Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts is blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage, and Lord, we pray that you give us hope as we read it, as we study it, that you'd build our faith, that you would deepen our commitment to you, and raise up our expectations to understand the power of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think maybe of all the verses in this chapter, we had to pick one verse and say, oh, this kind of distills it down. This kind of summarizes what chapter 19 is about. Verse 22 might be that kind of verse. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so that they will return to the Lord and he will respond to them and will heal them. When we deserve to receive the judgment of God, and God instead gives us his grace, That is a surprising thing. That is a wonderful thing to behold. This chapter, of course, is about Egypt. We've been studying for the last few weeks a number of the neighbors of Israel to the north, south, east, and west. God has taken them up one by one and declared something about their future. Egypt is a very unique nation and always has had a rich historical tie to the people of God. Is there not a more long-standing or historically significant foe of Israel than Egypt? When you think about Egypt, what do you think about? You think about slavery. You think about captivity. You think about oppression. Think about bricks, right? And slavery, all of those things. Think about Pharaoh, wicked king and ruler. Pharaoh is used in the New Testament as the illustration of people who are absolutely hardened against the gospel and against the things of God. This nation and its kings simply represent the oppressors of the gospel and the enemies of God. And our chapter opens on a hopeful note. I suppose you could say a hopeful note if you don't like the enemies of God. It's a note of judgment, a promise of judgment. The Lord is riding on a swift cloud, it says. That's typical Old Testament judgment language. It's used in the New Testament as well. A cloud representing the storm of God's wrath, if you will. Kind of think of it in that regard. Jesus used it. He was prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24. And he said, "You'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky." Right? It's just, that's judgment language. God's going to do something terrible, something awful, some great judgment. So the context of Isaiah's prophecy is that of judgment and what we're seeing here. And of course, what was happening in the world in Isaiah's day was Assyria was this rising world power. They were a wicked and a cruel people. And the Egyptians actually were the chief enemies of the Assyrians. Now, they had to kind of go through the land of Israel to get to them, but for whatever reason, it was the Egyptians that had kind of taken the fullness of the responsibility of opposing Assyria upon her shoulders. And they hated the Assyrians. And they led the charge against them. And there was this constant temptation to the kings of Israel to form an allegiance and an alliance with Egypt to oppose the Assyrians. Because remember, the Assyrians were going to do bad things in Israel. They were enemies of Israel as well. So these wicked kings, they said, "Well, yeah, if we would join up with the Egyptians, we could stand a better chance of defeating this new world power." But Isaiah was the prophet there, kind of standing as a lone voice. He said, "Don't you dare form an alliance with the Egyptians. You trust in God." You know, this is the message of the prophet. And so we come to this chapter now, and what we really find is that God is going to give reasons. He's going to tell the people of God why they shouldn't form an allegiance with the Egyptians, because they're about to fall. Their end is very near. And so the first 15 verses of what I've read to you are just fairly standard, typical verses of judgment against Egypt, and it kind of delineates what their future holds for them in this regard. So just take a quick look at that and just give you a quick survey. Verses 2 through 4, this proud nation. By the way, they'd already built the pyramids hundreds of years before this. They built the Sphinx. You know, this is a nation with huge national pride. You know, if you were an Egyptian, you were proud to be an Egyptian. You know, and so that was kind of what they had going for them. But what he prophesies, they're going to turn against themselves. Neighbor against neighbor, Egyptian against Egyptian. They're going to be demoralized from within. So this is really speaking of social chaos. Culturally, things were going to fall apart in Egypt. All right, then verses 5 through 10 depict a coming economic crisis. And kind of the metaphors that the sea is going to dry up, the Nile River is going to dry up. Everything that gave them stability in terms of their economy, and that's where they got a lot of it, was from the water of the Nile. All of that was going to go away. There were going to be great problems. Fishermen were going to be in trouble, no place to fish. Manufacturing was going to dry up. So there was going to be utter dejection when it came to the economy. And then verses 11 through 15 tell of a collapse of the political structure. The wise men of Pharaoh, the ones who were to put together his policies, the ones who were to solve the problems that were emerging. Every solution that they offered turned dust. Oh, well, we got a great idea. We know how to solve the economic policies and problems of our day. And they institute some new program and it turns ridiculous. And everybody says, well, they're stupid. Well, our wise men are stupid. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know how to solve our problems. Well, when a nation begins to fall apart socially, when it begins to fall apart economically, when it begins to fall apart politically, that nation's in trouble. And the future of that nation becomes in question. Of course, as I go through Egypt, I trust you think about our own nation. We're not far from these same things, are we? We turn against one another. Think about abortion, euthanasia, infanticide. We devour from within. There are great divides within our own nation. Economically, we don't have to delineate the economic problems that we're in. Everywhere we turn, we see the economy in great trouble. And politically, we find no solutions. All kinds of offered solutions, all kinds of theories and ideas, and it seems that every one that's implemented turns to dust, just like it did in Egypt. And so nothing is turning out the way it would seem, and our politicians seem impotent to bring any kind of change. So we see these parallels, and we understand that this is not just ancient history. This is current history. This is the history we're making and living in right now. It's here that our text begins to take this unexpected turn, something that we wouldn't see coming. Beginning in verse 16, there are a series of six "in that day" statements. That little phrase, "in that day," occurs six times in the remaining verses. We don't know. It's a little bit different than the day of the Lord that we looked at a few weeks ago. It's not looking to that. This is an unspecified day. In that day, whatever day that is, we don't know exactly. But in that day, in the future, as Isaiah looked prophetically forward, he could see something very surprising. You might even argue very shocking to his system. God's grace was going to reach the mortal enemies of Israel. And of course, it's in this very picture that we find our own hope. God is able to do something new. So let's look and see what's going on. What is he going to do? What are the promises here? Six things, as we said, that we can follow through. Number one, it begins with conviction. God sends conviction. Look at verse 16 and 17 again. In that day, the Egyptians will become like women. They will tremble, be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord. See, it's something that God's doing. God's waving His hand. God's at work here. And it's bringing great trembling to their souls. The land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which He is purposing against them. So it makes it clear that there's this growing sense of conviction. There's this weight, this terror that's descending upon the people of God. It's the reason for that terror that is surprising. The land of Judah has kind of come into focus for the Egyptians. And there's a dread of them. Now think about that. When were the Egyptians ever afraid of Israel? When were they ever afraid of the people of God? That was not in their DNA. And yet here it is happening. Why now? Well, the answer is because God was awakening them to the purposes of Himself, which He had purposed against them. What does the Scripture say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. See, the fear of the Lord, conviction of sin, is the beginning of change. Nobody comes to faith in Christ. Nobody becomes a Christian without knowing realization of their offense against God. I have sinned against a holy God. I am in trouble. I will face God. I'll stand before His judgment seat in eternity. Before conversion comes conviction. Before grace comes a sense of dread. And we see it here with the Egyptians. Secondly, we see that God sends a witness to them. Verse 18, the second in that day. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan, swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. It may not have been much. There are a lot lots and lots and lots of cities in Egypt, thousands of cities and towns throughout this vast country. So just five here. Identified, however, as standing with the people of God and swearing allegiance to the Lord. As we said, five's not that many. But what does Jesus tell us? The kingdom of God begins like a mustard seed, right? Very small. And yet it grows into this great tree, this great fruitful tree in the kingdom of God. Even a small witness becomes mighty when it's blessed by God. Five cities, one of them called the city of destruction, marked out for destruction. They would become a mighty testimony of God's grace. I wonder what you think about your own tiny voice. What do you think about your own small life? I mean, we're insignificant people in so many ways. Who are we living here in Lafayette compared to the vastness, the billions of people that live in this world? Can your small voice make a difference? What do you think? Can it make a difference in your neighborhood? Can your small voice make a difference in the factory where you work? Can your little voice make any kind of difference in a campus of 38,000 students? Can your life make any kind of difference in your lost family? You see, if you offer your life to God, if you are set apart for Him, if you dedicate yourself to serving Him, if you seek the Lord and speak for Him wherever it is that He might place you, you become like an altar, as it were, or a pillar in the midst of Egypt. Your life becomes a sign and a witness to the grace of God. I'm really struck by this first great awakening of what God did, is referring to George Whitefield coming over from England and began preaching. You know, the messages that George Whitefield preached were not something new. Not something, these great insights that no one had ever had before. They were not these dynamic messages that we think, wow, no wonder everybody got converted. Look at what he preached. He just preached the simple gospel. He just preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's all he did. But that voice, that one voice, God amplified it. God magnified it. God took that servant at that time and that place, and because of the grace of God, he did a mighty thing, an incredible thing in this country. Wherever God has placed you, if you live and speak the simple message of the gospel, if you live it consistently in your life, if you're willing to identify with Christ, God will use it for His purposes. You can trust Him for the outcome, for how great or small the fruit might be. But God will bless it. Now, thirdly, in this amazing grace and surprising grace, we see that God sends a Savior. Verses 19 and 20, a third in that day. There'll be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, a pillar to the Lord near its borders. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and He will send them a Savior and a champion, and He will deliver them. Listen, one thing is absolutely certain. One thing is crystal clear in the Bible. When God saves people, whether it's in the Old Testament, whether it's in the New Testament, whether it's in our day today, it is always and only through His Son, Jesus Christ. There's no other way to be saved. There's no other path, no alternate routes to God. God promises not just to convict the Egyptians of their sin. What if He'd stopped after the first in that day? If all you have is conviction, you will be led to great despair. Life will become unbearable if that's all you have. Or if you simply see the work of God saving other people, but it's beyond your grasp, beyond your reach. Again, there'll be a sense of hopelessness there. But God sends a Savior. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, for the Egyptians. That's the plain truth of this passage. And this is the single greatest hope that we have for success in missions anywhere in the world. But especially in the hardest places of the world. If Christ was sent to and for the Egyptians, the great enemies of God, then we can be sure that God, so loving the world, includes other seemingly hostile and impossible places on this planet. People are not saved by social and political reform. People are saved by a Savior. Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. He was sent to seek and to save that which is lost. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, this is your greatest need. You need a Savior and a champion. You need Jesus Christ. There's no other way. No other way that you can be saved. Fourthly, we find that He makes Himself known. We go now to verse 21. Thus the Lord will make Himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. There's our fourth, in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offerings, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. Here's the essence of the promise of salvation, isn't it? God, His greatest desire is that we would know Him. This is the essence of Christianity. Jesus defined eternal life in that way. Eternal life is knowing Christ. Knowing God through Jesus Christ. And this verse assures us that we can know Him because He's revealed Himself to us. Because we're smart enough to figure Him out. It's because God has determined to reveal Himself. He does it through the faithful proclamation by His witnesses. But in the end, it's knowing of God. Not just the knowing about God, but knowing God that this verse speaks to. And it's really hard to imagine. It's really surprising to imagine that those who mocked God have repented and would return to Him and know Him and worship Him and make vows to Him. But that's what verse 21 is saying. This is complete conversion. See, when we become Christians, it's not just that we profess a faith in Christ and say, well, now I'll make it into heaven. It's the change of life. It's a radical departure from the old. It's the bringing on of the new. We live for Jesus. So we have here a wonderful picture of the saving, transforming power of the gospel. I think about this a lot in terms of our own congregation, what God has done in our own midst. You know, when God saves somebody out of a jail ministry, you know, there's a radical change of life that takes place. When God changes a fiery party animal from campus, and they come to faith in Christ. Or when God takes one of you that's just simply lived without God for a long time, just kind of gone along, living your own way, doing your own thing, and then God gets hold of your life and you become a Christian, your whole life is changed. And one of the neat things is, as time goes on, you no longer are identified with what you once were. There are people here in this congregation that certainly came to faith out of the jail ministry years ago. Do any one of us ever think about those people as, well, they're from the jail ministry? We don't even think that way. Can't even remember who they were. Old things have passed away and new things have come. In Christ there's change. There's growth. Our identification is in Jesus Christ. What a great blessing to know the transforming power of the gospel. That's what Paul got at when he said, such were some of you. As he listed all these sins from the past. That's what you used to be like, but that's not who you are. Not anymore. Fifthly, we find that He unites them with others. Verse 23, the Lord will strike, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria. Now that's not so surprising. That was happening with the troops all the time. There's always been a highway between those two, fighting each other, one going north, the other going south. But now there's a different purpose. Assyria and the Egyptians will worship together. The end of verse 23. This is one of those, oh, come on, verses of the Scripture. You've got to be kidding me. I can't hardly believe what I'm seeing, what I'm reading here. Egypt and Assyria, the ancient arch enemies of Israel and current arch enemies of Israel. The thought of them worshiping together was a mind blower. But of course, not any more than the thought of some of us in this very room worshiping God together every week. How different are we as a congregation? We come from so many different places. Who would imagine a congregation in Lafayette and West Lafayette would have a pastor from IU as their pastor? How different can you get? Of course, that's just a little thing, right? I mean, that's minor. But we come from all kinds of different backgrounds. We need to develop this even more, right? We need to become even more diverse in terms of racial background, economic background, educational background, social background. Christ unites us. Well, glad we sang Psalm 133 today. This is the unity that we have, the blessing that comes as Christ takes the dividing wall, things that in normal life would drive us away from each other, and He tears that wall down and brings us together so we can love each other, we can know each other, we can pray for each other, we can encourage each other, we worship the Lord together, we lift each other up when we hurt. We're there for one another. We're family. God has adopted us together in His family. And then sixthly, we find that He calls the Egyptians His people. He calls the Egyptians His people. 24 and 25, the last in that day. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts is blessing. Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. He speaks to them as though they're equals, because they are equal. This is one of the most astonishing verses in the chapter. He calls the Egyptians my people. Is there anything more precious than belonging to God? When God redeems us and adopts us, He calls us by name. He loves us. We are His forever. Even when we read this verse today, I think it ought to send a shiver down our spine, and it ought to build up in us a great desire for the universal kingdom of God as He brings all of His elect to Himself, as He builds His church in the local level, little places like this, but around the globe. He calls Egyptians His people. But what does this mean for us today? Let me just give you a few applications as we draw this to a close this morning. It means we should never lose hope. That's one thing it means. We should never lose hope. The most hopeless situation is not hopeless to God, right? Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority is His. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 32:17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, You've made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and by Your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for You. Nothing. No matter what you might be facing right now." This chapter should remind you that the grace of God is not beyond your grasp. It's not beyond your circumstances. Trust in the Lord. Lean upon Him in the day of trouble. Call upon Him and see Him work in your life. This chapter also means that you should learn to pray. You should learn to pray for and work for and expect the unexpected. You know, it's really not too much today, if you keep up on world news, it's not too much to expect the Egyptians to come to saving faith. Now, we think about the Egyptians being a long way away from being believers as a nation, as not a Christian nation. That's not too much to expect of God. Or the Iranians. Or the Saudis. Or the Yemeni. Or Muslims, or Buddhists, or atheists. You believe that? God had that kind of power? What about revival in America? We pray for America every week in this congregation.
We ask God for revival. We pray for reformation. Do we really believe that God could do that? Could there be another Northampton? Could there be another stirring of the Spirit of God that would draw men in this nation and women and families to Him in huge numbers? Could there be an outpouring of the Spirit? Yes, you bet there could be. Beyond the grace of God. It might surprise you, but we need to pray for it. We need to believe that the nations belong to Christ. What about the conversion of your neighbor? I want you to think about, who's your neighbor? Could that really happen? Could that guy become a Christian? Could that lady, could that family, could that little mean teenager that's going to egg your house tomorrow night, could that little kid become a believer? You bet he could. They're not beyond the grace of God. Do you believe your personal battle against sin is winnable? What are you struggling with right now? What's that sin that keeps getting you down, keeps defeating you, that you wonder, will this ever be in my past? Did Christ die for that sin? Has He conquered that? You bet He has. That's not beyond the grace of God. You keep in that battle. You repent when you fail. You trust God. You cry out to God for deliverance. God has that kind of power. What are you praying for? I was really challenged by Audrey Joseph praying that God would give her that money that she could go in October. When she told me last spring that she really wanted to go in October and told me what she had to do, and I've done enough with people doing fundraising, I said, you know, that's a real stretch. You know, God could do it, but Audrey, it's not too many people raise that much that fast. She said, I really think God wants me to go in October. She almost gave up a month and a half ago. And she said, you know, God, I really think You want me to go. And she kept praying. She kept asking God. Surprising grace. Tomorrow she leaves. Nothing is too difficult for God. What are you praying for? What are you asking God for? You have anything that you're praying for right now? It's really out there. I mean, it would have to be the power of God for it to be accomplished. Well, you ought to be praying for some things like that. It's a powerful God. And He has amazing grace. You let God surprise you. God is merciful and He's gracious. And I hope you'll trust Him for big things. There's nothing that's too difficult for Him. So let's lift up our voices. Let's cry out to Him. Let's live by faith and not by sight. Let's examine our prayers and our desires. Let's bring them to God and open our hands to Him, realizing that we can be selfish, wish for wrong things, but let's be bold. Let's be men and women of the Word. Let's ask God to act in our midst. Let's pray. Father, You're a great God. You're a great King above all gods. There is nothing that is too difficult for You. So, Lord, we lay out our lives on the line today. Lord, we give You our souls. Lord, we want to be men and women of faith who would trust You. Lord, for the conversion of the Egyptians, for the conversions of men and women and families in Yemen and in India and in Sudan and in China and in Japan. Lord, the hard places of the world, build Your church. Lord, we want to trust You for little things, things in our own lives. Lord, we want to trust You for things that maybe nobody but us cares about. A wayward son or daughter, a neighbor that seems dug in against Christ, personal temptation and sin that we're struggling with. Oh God, how we want to pray that You would deliver them and deliver us, that You would pour out Your grace. Lord, I pray for any who are not yet believers, who've never trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. Lord, would You open their eyes, show them, Lord, the hope of their own salvation of the forgiveness of their past and their sins. Lord, give them new life in Christ. Lord, help us all to seek You with all of our hearts. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Psalm 47, Selection A, 47A. All nations, clap your hands for joy. To God, lift shouts of joy. For awesome is the Lord Most High above all earth, great King. So here it is. He's the King. He owns the world. He's in control of all things. We turn our hearts to Him. Sing this as we conclude. After the benediction, 134b will be our doxology. Please stand as we sing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.